Judas, the betrayer, has now departed from the upper room where the disciples had gathered together with the Saviour in order to celebrate the Passover feast. It marks the point at which Jesus is able to speak particularly to those who will remain faithful to him, and that band of men who will become known as the apostles, the foundation of the church. The words beginning in verse 31 of chapter 13 and running through to the end of chapter 17 have come to be known as the farewell discourse of Jesus. They are his last words, really, to his disciples before his arrest and crucifixion. They divide into two parts. After Judas has left, Jesus begins this discourse. And at the end of chapter 14, in verse 31, we read that he says to them, "Rise, let us go from here." And it would seem then that this group left that upper room. Later on, we find a similar statement being made at the beginning of verse 18, chapter 18 and verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley. Now, there's a lot of debate as to exactly what takes place during these chapters, from verse 31 of chapter 13 through to the end of chapter 17. What happened at the end of chapter 14? Did they leave the upper room? Where did they go? Where does the discourse of chapter 15 through 17 take place? Well, there are numerous explanations for what is taking place here. There are many and varied. But the two that seem most plausible to me are one that says that the entirety of this discourse took place in the upper room, and that the words at the end of verse 14 are like what so often happens in our own settings when we say, "It's time to go," and the conversation continues for another half an hour. So that may be what happens here in this instance. Jesus indicates it's time to move on and then continues to talk to them. Another plausible explanation for what takes place is that the disciples do actually leave the upper room with Jesus at this point at the end of chapter 14. And that the remainder of the discourse either takes place in the streets of Jerusalem as they make their way from the upper room, or I think even more plausibly takes place within the temple itself. For Jesus suddenly begins to talk to them about the true vine. And apparently at one place in the temple, a golden vine was set into the wall and over the doorway. And it may well be that this was the thing that provoked Jesus to begin speaking in these terms with this figure of speech. And that then would also explain chapter 18 and verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley. For if you were to leave Jerusalem by the exit near the temple, this is the way that you would go out. I think either of those are possible. Either the entirety of this discourse takes place within the upper room, or it has two parts to it. Chapters 13 and 14 in the upper room, and chapters 15 through 17 at the temple, or possibly within the streets of Jerusalem as they make their way along. Now, what is John's purpose in including this discourse? After all, the Synoptic Gospels don't include it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't go into the detail of what Jesus discussed with his disciples in the upper room after Judas had left. Why does John do that? We've already said that the focus of the Gospel of John is as an evangelistic tract, as it were, for Jews and Gentile proselytes to Judaism. John is trying to convince his fellow Jews, those who have embraced the faith of Judaism expressed in the Old Testament scriptures, he's trying to convince them that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, is the Messiah, is the promised one. Is he changing his focus here? Is there a shift from evangelism to discipleship? Does he assume that by the time he's got to chapter 13 and verse 30, he will have convinced them that Jesus is the Christ? Well, I doubt it, since the very central focus of the whole gospel message has not yet been reached. The culmination of the work of Christ, the ministry of the Messiah, the reason for his coming, has not yet been described by John. No, indeed, even though Jesus' discussion and teaching of his disciples in the upper room and in the temple seems to have a focus on discipleship rather than evangelism, we must always remember that proper evangelism always includes an explanation of what it means to be a Christian. Proper evangelism cannot ignore what takes place after a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself challenged those who would be his followers to count the cost. How can anyone count the cost when they don't know what it involves? You see, what John is doing here by including this discourse in his evangelistic tract is saying to his readers, now if you become convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Are you ready for this? Are you prepared for this? Are you ready to pay the price of being a follower of Jesus? Here we have, in the words of Jesus to his disciples, an explanation of what it means to be a Christian, with that accompanying obligation to count the cost. So Judas has gone, and Judas's departure then sets in motion the evening's events. And Jesus describes the culmination of these events with this phrase, God is glorified. God is glorified. Judas has just gone out. John has asked him at Peter's prompting, who is it that's to betray you? Jesus has indicated to him who it is by passing a morsel of bread. God Don Carson suggests that at this point, John is the only one who knows that Judas is the betrayer. And it would seem that he is confounded by this revelation. None of them could point a finger at anyone else as being a likely candidate for it. The disciples look at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Judas walks out. The disciples think, well, he's been instructed somehow to go and give some money to the poor or to buy something for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which will continue the following day. They don't understand. They're confused. John himself must be in quite a state at this point as to what's going on. And Jesus says, as Judas walks out and closes the door behind him, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If they weren't puzzled before, they must have been puzzled now. I mean, we think of glory as something spectacular, don't we? We think of glory as something that is full of splendor. When we think of glory, we think of a king wearing a rich crown and robes. When we think of glory, we think of riches. We think of praise and adoration. We think of the scene that we spoke of last time of the vision that Isaiah had in the temple, when he saw the Lord high and exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and the cherubim there covering themselves, shielding themselves from his glory, cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." That's what we think of as glory, isn't it? But when Jesus thinks of the glory of God, he thinks of a man being arrested, having been betrayed by one of his own friends. He thinks of that man being taken away, tried, falsely convicted, scourged, mocked, and humiliated. Then taken to a hilltop and crucified. When Jesus thinks of glory, he thinks of that scene. That scene of torture and suffering. But he thinks even more. He sees beyond the nails piercing the hands and feet, and a mocking crown of thorns thrust down upon his brow. He thinks beyond the physical agony that a man crucified in such a way would have to undergo for hour after hour after hour, until gradually life excruciatingly ebbs out of his body. Now when Jesus thinks of the glory of God, he sees the Son of God forsaken by the Father. He sees heaven turn dark and the earth quake in sympathy as the Creator is crucified. When Jesus thinks of the glory of God, he thinks of sin being punished in his own body on the tree. You see, Jesus cannot think of glory apart from the obedience of the cross. This is his road to glory. Oh yes, it includes far more than the Son of God incarnate, suffering such an excruciatingly painful death on a cross and being forsaken by God. Oh yes, we must look beyond that. We must understand that this man would rise from the dead having conquered the curse. We must understand that this man would ascend into heaven, would be seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places with all powers and authorities put into his hands. Yes, this man will wear a crown of glory. This man will sit upon a throne. This man will be worshipped and adored by every living creature. Yes, he will. But not until he has endured the cross. Not until the wrath of God has been poured out upon him. That is the only way to the glory of the throne room of heaven for the incarnate Son of God. And Jesus says, it's happening. Now, it's happening. My betrayer has gone out. The ball is rolling, and nothing now can stop it. The Son of Man is glorified. He is glorified through his obedience and victory. Here is a man who has obediently walked the path marked out for him by the Father. He has obeyed every command. He has done the Father's will completely, wholeheartedly. He, unique among all the men who have walked upon the face of the earth, he has obeyed God. He has loved him with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He has worshipped him without any other thing marring his worship. He has spoken only what is true and just and right concerning God. Even though it must be true that his words at times were harsh, they were always just. He loved his neighbor as himself. He never took anything that wasn't his. Whether another man's wife or another man's property. He never coveted what wasn't his. And he loved his neighbor so much that he gave his life. Oh, Jesus, you see, he was obedient to the law in all of its fullness, to the highest degree. And it is his glory. And through his obedience to the law, and through his obedience to the Father, obedience to death on a cross, Jesus won victory for all who would trust in him. Won victory over death. The curse no longer has any power because Jesus has conquered it. This is his glory. We praise and we worship and we bow down to Jesus, who bears in his body the marks of his crucifixion. The suffering that brought the victory. It is his glory. And God is glorified in him. God the Father is glorified in his justice and in his mercy. For there upon the cross, the righteous God poured out his wrath upon his Son, dealing with sin, not ignoring it. Not turning a blind eye to it. Not pretending that it had never happened. Or his righteousness could never allow that. His justice demanded it. The holiness of his whole being meant that there was no other way. And just as we would applaud a judge who passed a fair sentence against a rapist, a murderer, a thief, so we glory in God who justly has dealt with sin upon the cross. But in his dealing with sin upon the cross, God the Father shows mercy. It was he who planned out this way of salvation. It was he who decreed that a perfect, sinless man could stand in the place of another and bear his sins. It is he who sent his Son into the world, to whom the Son was obedient and came. It is the mercy of God that is expressed towards humanity in the death of the Son of God upon the cross. And we see the glory of the Father in the mercy that he shows to us by inflicting the punishment we deserve upon his Son. God the Father is glorified. And Jesus says, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. God the Father glorifies God the Son in his exaltation, in his resurrection, in his acceptance of the sacrifice of the Son. It's something that we will come across again later in this discourse. In fact, verses 31 to 35, in a sense, are an introduction to the rest of the discourse, and it will be, as it were, fleshed out in the remainder of the discourse. But in chapter 17 and in verse 1, Jesus prays to the Father, saying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. You see, this is exactly what I've just been talking about. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. You see, this is as certain as though it had already been done. And now, Jesus prays to his Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. If God is glorified in him, if the Son goes to the cross in perfect obedience and lays down his life as a sacrifice for his people, if the justice of God is poured out upon the Son and his mercy is expressed in the transaction on Calvary, then God will glorify the Son by restoring him to that place in the heavenly places, where every knee bows down and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And in this context, having introduced his subject, the glorification of God in the salvation of sinners, Jesus expressly informs his disciples of his imminent departure. He is leaving them, and they cannot come with him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. What is true for the Jews in a different context is true for his disciples now. Jesus had said to the Jews he was leaving and they would never find him. Where he was going, they couldn't come. He says a similar thing to the disciples. I'm going, and where I'm going, you cannot come. You must remain. His words to the Jews were words of conviction, were words of correction, were words of challenge to them. They were critical words. These same words spoken to the disciples, though, are words of explanation. They're words of encouragement. For they provide the context in which he gives them a new commandment. A new commandment to love one another. It's not that nothing like this has ever existed before. A command to love. The command to love has been there all along. When the law was given at Mount Sinai, the command to love was given. To love the Lord God with heart, soul, mind and strength. And to love one's neighbour as oneself. Though those are the New Testament words expressing the Old Testament idea. Yes, Jesus has confirmed that there are two great commandments, to love God and to love one's neighbour. So why then is this new? What's the difference? Well, in the first place, it's new because of the context. Jesus' earlier confirmation of those two greatest commandments, which are the summation of the law, take us back to the Old Covenant, to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. But here, in these words, the giving of the law comes when? Just after the inauguration of the New Covenant era. Although John himself doesn't actually describe Jesus giving the Lord's Supper as an enduring ordinance for his church, it's nevertheless within the context of that upper room and all that went on there that these words are spoken. This is a new commandment because it comes in the context of the new covenant. And it's a new covenant that has transformed everything. It's a new covenant that brings a new standard of love. The love of one's neighbour that the old covenant expressed was detailed in its delineation in the law. But here we're pointed to one place, or perhaps it would be better to say, to one person, to teach us how we ought to love. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. This is a radical love. This is a self-deprecating love. No, a self-sacrificial love. This is the love that he has already acted out for them in the washing of the disciples' feet that we've already considered in detail. These proud disciples who entered into that upper room cast a glance at the bowl of water and the towel prepared for the washing of their feet, seeing no servant, sat down at the table with unwashed feet. Oh, not one of them would stoop to wash the feet of the others, though probably all, if asked, would have washed the feet of Jesus. But they didn't even make that move. And Jesus says to them, I give you this command. Love one another as I have loved you. And of course, as we saw when we considered that episode in the upper room, it was prefiguring what was to take place on the cross. Washing of a disciple's feet are neither here nor there. What matters is the cleansing of the life by the blood of Christ. And so you see, though Jesus acknowledges what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand, when all of these events have played their course and the disciples look back at these from another upper room, having had the Spirit poured out upon them, they suddenly and clearly perceive what Jesus has said to them. That they must show the same sacrificial love to one another as Jesus showed, not just in taking a towel and wrapping around it himself and washing their feet with water, but the kind of sacrificial love that led him to the cross to give his life for others. That is the standard of love. It far exceeds any standard of comparison under the old covenant. Love your neighbour as you love yourself. Oh no, Jesus says, I don't want you to love one another like you love yourself. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. But it's also new because it's in the context of the new covenant, which describes the enablement of the Holy Spirit. It's a new life that is born of the Spirit. It's an equipping, an empowerment that comes not from ourselves, but from God. It directs us back, you see, to Jeremiah 31, or that passage that we read together earlier in the service from Ezekiel chapter 36. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the work that God will do by his Spirit. We could never love one another as Jesus has loved us in our own strength. The new commandment is new because of the context in which it is given. It's also new in its significance. For two reasons. The outworking of this new commandment, obedience to this new commandment, demonstrates the power of the gospel. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you preach faithfully the gospel, no, it doesn't say that. If you will work all kinds of spectacular miracles, no, it doesn't say that. If you will go on pilgrimage, no. If you have love for one another, the love that he has just described. The love for one another that is like his love for us. That will demonstrate to all people that you are my disciples, he says. It's a love that does not discriminate. It doesn't discriminate between age, gender, colour, social status. Intelligence. One's moral background. If this love is properly practiced, the church will embrace people of all ages, united together, not factionalized into youth group, women's fellowship, men's fellowship, old folks fellowship, toddlers group, where none come together, united together. I'm not saying that there's no place for those things. But if Christians in each of those groupings find their greatest delight within those groupings, they've missed the point. For the love of Christ draws all people together. Male or female, whatever race, rich or poor. Honoured or otherwise, titled or slave, of whatever intelligence, those with high IQs, as those who are mentally handicapped. Those who have spent time in prison, as well as those who a police check will bring up no evidence of wrongdoing. The love of Jesus is a love for every kind of person in the world. And this is the love that he calls us to imitate within our own congregation. To love without discrimination. But more than that, this love is a love that knows no limit. It's a self-sacrificial love. It's a love that puts others first. A love that always seeks to honour others and serve others, regardless of what class they may be from, what age they are, what gender or colour. You see, within the church, the title should be serving the slave, as well as the slave serving the title. Adults should be serving children, as well as children serving adults. Whites serving blacks, as well as blacks serving whites. How has the church lost its testimony through the ages of history? By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How has the testimony of the church been weakened to the point of impotence because of the failure to appreciate the extent of the love of Jesus worked out in our lives, in our love for others? This new commandment is new in its significance because it demonstrates the power of the gospel. It transforms our attitudes, you see. It transforms our perspective on our lives, so that we are no longer the centre. Christ is the centre. And that leads us to the other point of significance, and that is that the new commandment is significant in its representation of the presence of God within the church. We, in our love for others, represent God to others. And we, in our receiving of love from others, receive the love of God. This same author, in his first letter, 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 4 and verse 12,
says no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. While that verse has a breadth of meaning, I take it in part to mean that though we have not seen God, we see him in the love of others. As others minister to us, we experience the love of God. We see the character of God at work. When we love those in the church, we represent God to them. What kind of representation of God do we give? What would people say if they saw your love? If that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't want any part of it. Or if that's what it means to be a Christian, I want to know more about it. In Matthew's Gospel in chapter 25, verses 31 to 40, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" Our love for one another is an expression of our love for God. The extent to which you love your brother whom you can see, you can claim to love God whom you cannot see. And the love then of this new covenant community must, if it is worked out in obedience to Christ, produce a unity which reflects the love and unity within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll discover more of that when we come to the 17th chapter, as this introduction to the farewell discourse of Jesus is fleshed out further there. We are, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, compelled by the love of God. Compelled by the love of God who shed his blood for us. Compelled by the love of God to love God, but also to love one another. And if the example of Christ is not enough, then the command of Christ must end all argument. We are commanded to love those for whom Christ gave his life to the extent that we would be willing to give our life for them. Isn't this a challenge? But God has given us his Spirit a new heart, a new longing to love one another as Christ loved us.